is from the closing verses, I suppose we could call it doxology, at the end of the short epistle by Jude. I recall the comment some years ago by a certain preacher in, I think it was in Northern Ireland, that there are some preachers and pastors who feed the sheep, as the Lord commissioned them so to do, and there are others who are somewhat given to flogging the sheep, that is, to preaching in a rather harsh and demanding fashion. Well, no doubt we need challenges from time to time, that is true, but thinking of one, I suppose one preacher that I did, an American preacher that I learned a lot from and was much drawn to as regards his ministry. I'm talking of Al Martin of Trinity Baptist in New Jersey, New York, New Jersey. He was in some ways a rather severe preacher, even perhaps on occasions to the point of harshness, and I remember him saying once, sometimes I heard him on tape and sometimes quite a few times in the flesh, as it were, when he was preaching in places, and he did indicate there are times when I remind the people that I preach to week by week that the Good Samaritan, when he came upon the man who had fallen among thieves and was rather badly bruised and quite seriously wounded, so it seems that the Good Samaritan poured in both wine and oil. Now, the wine presumably was an antiseptic. It stings, cleanses, but it stings. And the oil, of course, healing, it soothes. And he admitted to his congregation, I think there has been rather more of the stinging, the wine that stings recently, than the oil that soothes. I'm preaching on two messages this morning. There's quite a series of expressions in the New Testament which have the form directing our thoughts to either God the Father or the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that take the form He is able. And I think for the most part they are encouraging, and they are upbuilding rather than searching and stinging. I suppose human nature being what it is, we all prefer to be encouraged and comforted rather than to be challenged or in any way corrected or rebuked. But I suppose from time to time we do need somewhat of either. Well, the short epistle from Jude, presumably the Lord's brother of James, and brother according to his human nature, according to the flesh, brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a short letter, but it has very vast themes touched on it. In its contents. Someone has put it this way, that if we think of the great issues that are unfolded at length and in detail in the book of Revelation, issues of rebellion, corruption, impenitence, ungodliness, and the judgments of God that are poured out. In some ways, the Epistle of Jude is something of a preface, something of a little prefix to things that are expanded on in the book of Revelation. So the epistle moves from past history, a lot of Old Testament accounts of rebellion and judgment. I didn't read through them. I think you're fairly familiar with them, but very much up to date in the time and to the people to whom he was writing because of their present situation, and we think of our present situation also. Jude seems to have It seems at the beginning that he would have preferred to have spoken about grace salvation issues rather more than he did, but he felt constrained by the needs of the people to write as he did. I don't know whether you often see them now, but I wonder if you can remember the times when, maybe about 20 years ago, maybe 25, 30 years ago, on certain roads that you were driving, and you would have seen a great big whiteboard with a black circle in the middle of it, with the words underneath, accident, black spot. I think I remember that a few times, and it's saying there are more accidents than usual, more than the average, at this place. This is a place to be specially careful. Don't have your foot too hard down on the accelerator pedal as you're driving past this part of the road along it. And some of the epistles in the New Testaments, they are, in a sense, saying accident black spots, or if you like, a buoy at sea. You know, ships have sunk, boats have sunk here. And I'm sure by the time they were reaching the end of the epistle and getting to the end of the little letter of Jude, some of the people to whom he was writing might be thinking, well, thank you, Jude, I'm sure the things that you're saying are perfectly correct, they're perfectly true. We live in a very intimidating world, a very corrupt world, at times in certain ways a very seductive world, and we do have some pretty bad examples. We've got some rather strange people among us now. It's all a little bit discouraging and depressing, and the way seems very hard and very long, and we in ourselves very weak. Well, if other cars, to update the language, if other cars have crashed, how do we know we're not going to? And if other ships have sunk, how do we know our boat, our ship won't sink? And so on. Certainly Jude stresses their responsibility in their situation and ours as we read this epistle and hear it preached from. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And those are quite challenging expressions. But Jude, I think, in the way of encouragement would say, well, look, you may be forgetting the opening words. And these are the closing words that I'm writing to you. You may be forgetting these things. He addressed the epistle to those who have been sanctified or set apart, beloved of God, set apart, and he uses the expression preserved in Christ Jesus. Some translations render that, some commentators render that, kept for Christ Jesus. I don't know if the thought has ever passed through your mind. I believe I have reason for thinking that I have been called by grace. But will I be kept? Well, Jude assures them of both. He said, yes, you have been called, and the same Lord who called you by grace, there is grace and power to keep you on the way, even though the way may be hard at times. And in the closing words of the epistle, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling. So the opening greetings and the closing doxology shaped to their situation. Just on, in passing on that expression that that Jude uses, but you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I think of a certain very gloomy road avenue, private avenue, in my hometown, Huddersfield, that's Yorkshire. It was a long avenue where the wealthy, the very wealthy people of the town, a lot of mill owners and factory owners lived along that town in along that road in very large houses. It was gated at both ends, but pedestrians were allowed on it. And somehow, if you walked on one side of the road, if the sun was shining, you walked on one side of the road, you walked in the sunshine. You walked on the other side of the road, you walked in the shade. Now, one thing, of course, and I often did as a schoolboy walk along that road, one thing that I could not do was make the sun shine. Another thing that I couldn't do was stop the sun shining. That was outside my power, but you were rather foolish if you walked in the shade when you could have been in the sunshine. And Jude is exhorting them in that respect. Of course, God's redemptive love towards his people doesn't change, but we do need to walk in the conscious appreciation and apprehension and fellowship, experiencing that particular love of God in life and in heart. So it's as though Jude is saying, write your thoughts, your fears, in a sense, are reasonable. Yes, the people that I'm talking about, the people I mentioned from Old Testament times, they did fall, and you can fall, but I want to finish on this positive note. He is able to keep you from falling, he's able to keep you on your daily path on earth, and to bring you to your final home in heaven. So we begin then with verse 24 particularly. Now unto him who is able to keep you from, New King James Version, stumbling. Now there are a few places in the New King James Version departing from the Authorized Version that I find a little bit awkward and unconvincing, but here the switch from falling to stumbling is actually, so the Greek scholars would tell us, correct. He's not able only to keep you from falling, but from the stumbling which very often goes before the falling. When you think, when you're walking along certain pathways, sometimes you stumble, but you keep your feet. You hold your position. Sometimes you stumble and you're down on your face and you hurt yourself on the ground. We live on quite a steep avenue, really, Fairview Lane. It's quite steep. And in the winter, it is like a sheet of glass if there has been rain frozen into ice. And it seems not to matter at all exactly how careful you are. You slide and you fall. It's not a very pleasant place to be in that respect. But mention here a characteristic way of preaching of the English Puritans in those days. Not that Wesley was a Puritan. I was reading a comment that Mr. Wesley, I think it was in a visit to, I think it was one of the Welsh towns toward Swansea or Cardiff, I think it was, and he records in his journal, "Preach for 3 hours." Well, people can't stand that these days, and you won't have to. It would be finished long before that. But the Puritans used to remind their people very frequently in their preaching that the Lord has appointed for his ransomed, his redeemed and adopted people a pathway to walk. It's a narrow pathway. We know that from the scriptures. It's a pathway that has on each side of it a ditch. On one side of that narrow pathway, there is the ditch of presumption. And on the other side of that narrow pathway, there is the ditch of despair. And they would remind their hearers that the New Testament scriptures contain both sharp warnings and rich promises. And they would say to their people, look, we walk the narrow way. And the sharp warnings are intentionally designed of God to hold us back and to keep us back from the ditch of presumption that we can easily fall into. And the rich promises of the word are intentionally designed of God as applied in the power of the Spirit to keep us back from the ditch of despair. Now, if I say to myself, it is impossible for me to fall, I'm not talking about a fall that would involve loss of eternal salvation, but I'm talking about falls that can involve a lot of self-harm and a lot of damage morally and spiritually and so on. If I say it is impossible for me to fall, that is a good deal of complacency and a measure of arrogance creeping in, presumption if you like, and being unmindful of Paul's address to the Corinthian saints, let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If I start saying to myself, it is inevitable that I fall, well, I'm already pretty well in the ditch of despondency, and if I'm constantly despondent and despairing, so to speak, I'm not going to be much use in the service of the Lord and for the blessing of his people. So we keep those twin truths, if you like, in our minds. I am able to fall, but he is able to keep me from falling. I suppose Peter, I think of an ex-Catholic friend that I had years ago. I still have him because we're still in contact from time to time. Speaking of Peter, he said, you know, I learn a lot from Peter's experience when Peter stepped out on the waves toward the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. And he began to take his eyes off the Lord and look at the waves and look at the wind. He began to sink. And Peter would have learned lessons from that, possibly the lesson, I am able to sink. The Lord is able to save me from sinking. Now, our falls, there are stumbles and falls, if you like, that don't bring any glory to God, but they do bring some sharp lessons to our minds and to our hearts. I mean, Peter would have learned the lesson that he did learn. Well, Lord, even if other people, even if other disciples betray you, deny you, I won't. But he did. The Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew his own heart. This is not a thing that I've ever checked out for myself, but I remember a fellow pastor in Northern Ireland saying to me that some of the great men, maybe some of the great women, but he said some of the great men who are mentioned for us in Scripture, they fell at their weakest points. Now, I've never checked that out, but it might be worth checking out. That it's possible for a person, if a spirit of complacency creeps in, to fall at even what was our strongest point. There's a strange incident recorded in the book of Judges. There was a very unpleasant character in the book of Judges called Abimelech. He was a very, very violent character, but a certain tower at a place called Thebes had been surrounded, and he and his men were approaching it, but they approached, some of them too near, and he approached very near. There were violent times, weren't they, the book of Judges, and a certain woman picked up a lump of masonry, lobbed it down from the tower, struck him, and mortally wounded him. And it was said, why did he go so close to the wall? Now, there's a lesson in that. Sometimes if the Lord's people, if any of us, we can't help in this life going through scenes and situations of testing and tempting if they're in the pathway of duty, but we shouldn't place ourselves in unnecessarily difficult situations that could lead to that stumbling and to that falling. And even there, of course, it's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord's people react when some well-known servant of the Lord in missionary work, perhaps, or ministry work of various kind, has fallen in a certain way. We know we shouldn't gossip. The people of the world are very good at gossiping. It comes naturally to us. It isn't easily eradicated from us. Well, whether it's been financial irregularity or doctrinal deviation or sexual impropriety or anything of that nature, well, our response should be, Lord, keep me from such stumbling and such falling. And please, Lord, restore him or her, because we need to remember, even where there are falls, the Lord is able to restore and to forgive. A fallen servant of the Lord is not a racehorse with a broken leg to be taken out and shot, but to be restored. So we have, well, if you think of the example of the children of Israel crossing the wilderness, this whole question of ability and inability came in, didn't it? There was a report of 10 spies, majority report, and then Caleb and Joshua, the minority report. And the 12 spies to the assembled children of Israel on the borderline of the promised land, they said, well, right enough, fair enough. It's a good land. Yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, as was promised to us. And there are grapes and pomegranates and all the rest of it. But there are high-walled cities, stone high-walled cities, and iron chariots. And sorry, but, you know, we have to say we're not able to go in. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, there are iron-walled, there are stone-walled high cities, and there are iron chariots. Their warriors are rather intimidating. But the Lord being with us and the Lord helping us, we are able to go in and take possession of the land which the Lord has promised to us. Well, cleanse thou me from secret faults, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, that psalm ended well, doesn't it? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the servant of the Lord, Jude, speaks. He directs them to the one who is able to keep his people from stumbling. And he's not able only to uphold his people, but we read on in verse 24, he is able to present his people, and he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So his power, his keeping power, it stretches, well stretches to upholding his people at the present time on earth and presenting his people at a future time in heaven. The epistle to the Ephesians, Paul there speaks about the day when the church will be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Some of our Anabaptist forebears said you're supposed to be able to find churches today that are without spot, blemish, and wrinkle. Well, I think you'll search long and hard to find such churches. But mind you, there are godly and sound assemblies. But it will be as presented by the Lord to his Father, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So presented before the presence of his glory, or brought into his glorious presence. Those two things together there, faultless and with exceeding joy. You could be forgiven, if you like, reading the letter for saying, well, Jude is setting the bar fairly high, because I find it difficult to think of myself in any state or condition being faultless. Faultless? Plenty of them I seem aware of in thought, mind, and thought, word, and deed. And exceeding joy, joyfulness. Sometimes not all that much joy in this heart of mine. It alternates, it seems to come and go. But Jude, you know, we find it difficult to conceive of a situation in which faults are removed, a state of faultlessness, and joy is brought to perfection and completeness. That's his language. That is the prospect. That is what God is able to bring us to. I apologise sometimes to the people at Five Ash Down, because I first started ministering among them in 2010, and more recently in recent times since their pastor moved on, and I sometimes repeat illustrations. And so they've heard them maybe once or twice. But do you remember the days when it was a kind of thing for people to have stickers on the backs of their cars with words underneath? Now, some of those stickers were not very nice. Some of them were vulgar, and they would have been best left off. But there was one that had a little message in it, you know, and I remember. It was a picture of a caterpillar, a very ugly caterpillar, and the words underneath it, "Don't laugh. God isn't finished with me yet." Well, so it is. We're all, in a sense, works in progress. He's still working in us. He's still working with us. Well, faultless, with exceeding joy. There is a thought in the mind there. It's supported by some of the commentaries a person might check, and not by others. Whose joy? Is it simply the joy of the saints brought to their heavenly inheritance? Or is it also the joy of the Lord, the joy of the living God in bringing his people home? You know, if you think a little of Luke 15 and the three lost things that are brought to their homes, well, it was the shepherd who said, no doubt the lost sheep felt a bit better. We don't know quite how sheep feel, but it was the joy of the shepherd, wasn't it? Call the neighbours in. Rejoice with me, for this my sheep has been found, which was lost. And the coin, well, for that illustration, the coin was inanimate. It was inert. And before our conversion, we can be pretty inert too. But it was the joy of the woman finding the lost silver coin. And it was the joy of the father, wasn't it? No doubt the son did enjoy the fatted calf. It was an improvement on the pig food in the far country, very much so. But when the elder brother began to complain and grumble, his father said it was fitting, it was right that we should rejoice. There was joy in the father's heart at the restoration of that family member. So the thought that in some little measure, some restricted measure, we can bring some honour to his name and some pleasure to his heart. To be fit for his presence, The thought, obviously, and this is very much a gospel thought, it's what the gospel is all about. How can I, being what I am, God being who he is and heaven being what it is, be fit for that situation? Well, if you think of a person, shall we say, invited to... Oh, not invited, a person going to a musical concert, classical music, orchestral. There are two things, really, that you need to be there. You need a title to be there, paid for the ticket. And there's not much point a tone-deaf person being there. You need a fitness to fit in with that particular realm. So we need both a title to be in that heavenly realm, and we need a fitness. I mean, if an unconverted man was simply transported to the heavenly places, he wouldn't be all that happy, I don't think. Wouldn't be his thing, would it? It wouldn't be according to all the appetites and desires that he's gone through his life indulging. Anyway, if we were to be presented at Buckingham Palace, we would need both a title to be there in the way of the invitation, and we would need a fitness in being properly washed and dressed to be there also. And the only title and fitness, of course, is in coming in faith to the one who is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In view of his atoning death on the cross, that is our title, and the cleansing power of God through Christ by his Holy Spirit. The Christ who died for our sins and who works by his Spirit in our hearts. So that those two things, the slate wiped clean and the heart made new and different and cleansed. So, it appears then that Jude is, well, he's saying something rather more than pointing to God's ability here. He is speaking to them as the one who is worthy of praise from his people. And that's verse 25. The two, he is able, are in verse 24, verse 25. To God, our Saviour, the only wise God, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. You will be praising him in that place as the one who kept you on the right path and as the one who brought you to the right place. There's another side to that, of course, which is rather sad. The Apostle, I'll not dwell on it, but the Apostle speaks of Christ returning in power and glory, 2 Thessalonians, and he speaks of those who acknowledge not God, know not God, and believe not the word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Two extreme different situations. One would say, please God, no one in these walls, either regularly or occasionally visitors, will be found in that situation. But those words will be fulfilled in those who die in penitence and unbelief. But so he is to be praised unto him for all he's done, for all he is. He is our Saviour, our God and our Saviour, the God who is our Saviour, kept us up on the pathway, brought us home to his presence. Good expression, that, God our Saviour. Shifting your memories back a little bit, you remember when it was the fashion to wear Jesus Saves badges? I suppose it started quite a few conversations in restaurants and cafes and coffee shops and so on. And of course, it's absolutely true. That was his name, wasn't it? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. It is he who will save his people from their sins. But if you like, to think of salvation as a work of the triune God, that God saves through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, that electing and calling work of God the Father through the redemptive work of Christ by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So it is praise to him, acknowledgement of praise to him for all that he was, is and will be in wisdom, glory, majesty, dominion and power. It's something of an apology these days. It seems something of a practice and a tendency these days to apologize for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. I think of one charismatic leader who viewed the Reformation as the greatest mistake in church history, and I think one American charismatic leader who tendered his apology for the years of separation and so on. I've never yet felt led to join in those particular apologies. But thinking of the Reformation, two different places, Germany and Switzerland. And someone has said there was a slight difference in focus. Both were stressing important truths and both partly stressed those important truths. Germany, Luther, and the question, the great issue was my soul and its salvation. So person justified, declared righteous in God's sight through faith in the all-sufficient work of Christ, our Saviour on the cross, without the merit of works of law and so on, my soul and its salvation. That focus was there in the Reformation in Zurich and Geneva and in Strasbourg and so on. But additionally, there was that focus, not only my soul and its salvation, but my God and his glory. And that's how the epistle ends, and that's how Jude's words end. To God our Saviour, the only wise God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Ending on a positive note, in such a world as this happens to be, and in such mixed situations in the professing churches of Christendom, it's interesting, a job list, a requirement list has just been published, hasn't it, for the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and it stresses, should be a person with integrity. Well, we trust that he will be, and we trust that all people standing in pulpits are men with integrity. But in such a world as this, with such a heart as this, certainly I'm able to stumble and fall. I don't know whether I should forbear. You know, some circumstances it's easy to fall. There is, not far from where we live, a bridge across a little river, and it's very wet and slippery, and you do tend to come down on it. Quite a few people have said to me, and my wife and myself, we're approaching that bridge, the planks look pretty wet, and my wife, Florrie, said to me, she said, you could fall here, you know, you could slip. I said, oh, it should be okay, it'll be all right. There's a fence alongside you can hold on to. I said, no, it should be okay. Feet shot from under me, bang down on the back. Wasn't seriously injured, but I was badly shaken. And you would think that a lesson should be learned. But I think probably about 3 or 4 months later, they say walk. And she said, well, you fell last time. You fell. You need to be, you know, hold on at the side. No, I said, it's different this time. It's not quite as wet. And once again, feet shot from under me, flat down on the back. We are perhaps constitutionally and temperamentally slow learners. So such a world is this, such a heart is this, unable to stumble. And sometimes the stumbling leads to a fall. But it's always good to remember He, the one who is our God and Saviour, He is able to keep us from falling. So a lot depends on to whom we're looking and where we're looking. We'll close with that.